Father, each one of us confesses that we need you. I in particular. Father, would you take these words and apply them to each one of us sitting here? Would the truth of your gospel ring clear this evening? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got plenty of time, so we might actually need that sleeping bed or whatever that is in the back room. No. No one's laughing. Because you know you're going to need it. No. John chapter 8, 1 through 11. I think at the outset, we need to discuss this note that's at the top of the passage. It says, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And I think there's a word here about textual criticism that we need to address at the start. Some of the ancient manuscripts contained these verses. Some had it in Luke's gospel. Another had it at the end of John's gospel. And that may excite the scholarly type of you. And I'm sure there is a PhD waiting for anyone who wants to do the research and write about this. The translators of scripture, through the years have decided to vouch for this passage's authenticity, which is why even though it has a note at the front, or perhaps in your translation it's in parentheses or brackets or whatever they've decided to do, it is still in the text. Each believing its authenticity while having questions about its chronology, where it fits in, and maybe even who wrote it. The kinds of questions that translators ask when coming to something like this would be something like this. Do these verses teach truths that violate other scriptures? And in our case tonight, the answer is no. Do these verses corroborate other scriptures and substantiate it? And again, our answer for tonight is yes. Do these scriptures fit all that we know of the person and teaching of Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. Is there definitive and conclusive evidence that these verses should be left out? And the answer is no. So when you put all of that together, you end up with these verses retained in scripture. I think that's the end of my notes on textual criticism. We also have the survey at the end, so if you have questions, feel free to come up and talk to us. Happy to go through that with you. Now let's turn to the text itself. Setting aside the crowd in this passage, there are three key focuses of this event that takes place that I'm sure most of you have heard something about in some form or fashion. And I want to focus on these three key focuses here. Focus on the accusers, the accused, and the one before whom the accused is brought. As we look at these 11 verses, we can see before us a detailed picture of the depth to which men and women can sink in their sin. And at the same time, we see this beautiful picture of the depth of the mercy of God able to reach down to men and women in their sin. Turning to our first focus, who are these accusers that have come into the story? We read about them in verse 3. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Here we have two groups. The teachers of the law, or the scribes, would have been those that would have put all of the law, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, down into writing. They would have tabulated all of this written law. And they are combined here with the Pharisees, those who would have sought to apply the laws that were put together by the scribes. So the thing that brought these two groups together was zeal for the law. And on this occasion, its application to one specific instance, to this case of adultery. What are the characteristics of these accusers? Two characteristics. I'm going to do two characteristics for each of the three groups. Two characteristics for our accusers. First of all, brutality. Because this is truly what describes how these men act in this disgraceful incident. Here's the deal. There were rigid conditions set by the Jewish law, where an accusation like this one of adultery could not be backed up or brought up based on hearsay or third-party evidence. It had to be verified by the witness of multiple people who could testify that adultery was in fact taking place. So there's no room for, well, it looked like it, I'm not real sure. It could have been, but I'm not too clear on this. It had to be a watertight case. There had to be no doubts because the punishment was death. Therefore, it had to be clear. So these men, it seems, set a trap for this particular woman. The fact that the man that would have been caught is not brought up and is likely allowed to escape suggests that this may have been a setup. And these Pharisees and teachers of the law use this woman as bait. They use her as a means of trapping Jesus, or at least attempting to, and that is cruel, and that is brutal, and that is wicked. They treat this woman as if she had no name, no personality, no feelings whatsoever. She is merely a pawn in their greater plan of destroying Jesus. Look at the end of verse 3. They made her stand before the group. Don't allow the awfulness of that pass you by. Here they bring this woman into the temple where Jesus is teaching of all places, and they make her stand there before Christ and all of this crowd. And as she stands there, they first display their brutality. Second, they display their hypocrisy. Because the concern of these Jewish leaders was not God's law being broken. They were not concerned about that particularly, although they should have been. They were trying to use this incident to try to put Jesus in a position where his response, he will either have to go against the law of Moses, or he upholds the law of Moses and puts himself out on a limb in relation to the occupying Roman authorities who did not allow the Jews to commit these acts of stoning. And not to mention ruin Jesus' reputation as a friend of sinners. So here they have set up a perfect opportunity for them to put Jesus in a compromised position and for them to put on display that he was not the person that they say that he claimed to be. Now we turn to the accused. If the accusers are marked by brutality and hypocrisy, what can we say about this woman in this scenario? First, she is marked by tragedy. This seems to take place towards the end of a religious festival. How religious festivals have become an excuse for foolish behavior, even today. Something that was intended to praise and worship God had been hijacked by people on the fringes to make it about celebrating themselves and pursuing their own desires. And in the celebrating and the partying, there was this letting down of their moral guard. And so it was, for whatever reason, in whatever context, we are not told that this woman was part of those things that brought her here to this moment. I don't know how you have read this story before in the past. I don't know how you imagined these events taking place or how you pictured it in your head. Maybe you pictured the woman as standing there defiantly against all these leaders. I always pictured her staring at her feet with shame and guilt and fear all over her face. She is a wreck. She is a moral disaster, and she knows it. I think this is an image that we would be good for us to remember in this day and age, where promiscuity and sexual deviancy are elevated and promoted in television and movies. It's celebrated, or we see scenes that should be considered shameful and tragic, and instead they're made light of in a comical setting, where situations that should make us cringe instead are set up to make us laugh. I think we need to see the face of this woman caught in the events of her own undoing in this case. The tragedy here is the tragedy of one part of a union that God intends to be enjoyed in the right context. And outside of that context, it is tragic, and it is dreadful, and it is a sinful thing. But that is what we are dealing with here. And the woman was brought from that to stand in her shame before the crowd. Brutality and hypocrisy meets tragedy and meets impurity. Because the sympathy that we feel for her condition, and I certainly do, ought not to blind us to the sinfulness of her action. Because we can draw the wrong lesson from this incident that takes place. Just because the Pharisees were marked by sin, just because they were brutal men, does not negate the badness of what took place here. Somewhere along the way, this woman decided that her desires mattered more than God's law, and that this man mattered more to her than God's law and obeying God, wherever he is and whoever he is. It's the Pharisees' fault that we are only dealing with the woman here, but her actions were impure. And the gravity of what this woman faced, and all that God thinks about it, can only be understood in the light of the cross. And so we look at the one to whom the accused is brought. Nowhere in this passage do we see, or could we claim, that Jesus winked his eye at her activity. He did not condone her behavior, but neither did he condemn her. And Jesus here, we will say, is marked by wisdom. And we read that the trap that was set for him was waiting his response. They've brought this scenario before him, and now they want a response. And halfway through verse 6, we read, "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger." And again in verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What did he write on the ground? Well, I'm sure there's a PhD for that too, if you'd like to write about that. We don't know. We're not told. And obviously it wasn't important for us to know, otherwise it would be here in the text. Now, there are a lot of ideas about what he wrote. I've heard a lot of them, and some of the ones I've looked up. Some say that he wrote the names and the sins of the accusers on the ground. Some say that he wrote the judgments on the ground. Some say that he was just doodling on the ground. We have absolutely no idea what he wrote in the ground. But I wonder if he turns his face away and down because he cannot look at the horrible scene that is taking place before him. This show of hypocritical religion in all of its nasty cruelty and brutality. These men that have brought this woman out as the epitome of sinfulness. Her situation was bad enough, but to add to it, these men who seethe with anger towards her and towards Christ. He looks away and he draws on the ground. I wonder. He then stands and gives a reply that neither made light of her sin nor went against and set aside the Mosaic law. And Jesus handles this situation as only Jesus could. What can you say in response to this? It feels like a catch-22. There's no way out. It seemed they really had him cornered. So he comes out and says, if anyone is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. He doesn't say, no, we will not apply the Mosaic law in this case. He says, that's what the law says, what you've brought before me, then let's do it. You are the ones with the evidence. And Deuteronomy chapter 17 says that the person who is the accuser is the one who throws the first stone, thereby declaring that your accusation is accurate. Fine, you understand it, you come and do it. And what happens? He stoops down and writes on the ground. Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Why do the older ones go first? Perhaps because they're more aware of the sins that they have in their heart and in their mind. Perhaps because those words rung in their ears more than it did with the younger people. And all of a sudden, the crowd has dispersed. And Jesus has neither made light of the sin nor broken the law of Moses. And he has dispersed this crowd, showing them that they were not fit to execute the law, which they felt so strongly about upholding. In a way, what Jesus was doing was revealing the perversity of human hearts, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, because their ultimate goal was not upholding the law of God, but it was to trap Jesus and bring about his death. What he is showing them is that the essence of sin cannot be isolated in one area. There is not one of them who is without sin. Therefore, there is not one of them who is able to throw a stone. Okay, now, we have to ask. There's a lot of questions that are coming to our minds now. Is Jesus then, in this one statement, declaring that sinlessness is a prerequisite for judgment? So that we, only when we are totally without sin, ever express judgment or call people into account for their sin? In other words, does John chapter 8, verse 7 set aside the biblical principle of church discipline that we see in Matthew chapter 18 and throughout the pastoral epistles? The answer to that, if you think about it, is first of all, it has to be no. It cannot be. Otherwise, Scripture would contradict itself. What Jesus is doing here is taking a specific instance or situation. He is not issuing an absolute and unlimited prohibition forbidding sinners in their duty to correct the sins of others. Because all of the New Testament tells us that we are to watch out for one another. We are to exhort one another. If someone sins against you, you are to go to that person in their sin. So what is Jesus doing here? He is rebuking the hypocrites who flatter themselves and their sin. And at the same time are excessively severe in the things they find in other people. In other words, they are like the ones who have giant planks of wood sticking out of their eyes. And they're trying to deal with the details of this one sinful situation. John Calvin helpfully writes this: "No man, therefore, shall be prevented by his own sin from correcting the sins of others, and even punishing them when it may be found necessary." Listen to this. "Provided that both in himself and in others he hate what ought to be condemned." Provided that both in himself and in others he hate what ought to be condemned. And in addition to all of this, every man ought to begin by interrogating his own conscience, by acting both as witness and judge against himself before he comes to others. In this manner shall we, without hating men, make war with sin. How then do we make war with sin without being vindictive and brutal and hypocritical? The answer is to allow that searchlight of the Scriptures to shine first on our own hearts. And it was precisely that which these hypocritical Pharisees were unprepared to do. And Jesus, in his wisdom, dealt with them. Finally, we notice that Jesus is not only marked by wisdom, but by mercy. John chapter 3, verse 17. "God did not send his own Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus bears out this truth as he looks at this woman and he asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Is there no one left to fulfill the Mosaic law? Are there no witnesses left?" It's not as if Jesus could have gone ahead and done the stoning himself. The only people that could have made it happen are the people that have now left the scene, and understandably so. And then she responds, the only words she speaks in the whole passage: "No one, sir." Then come those glorious words, which we cannot take lightly: "Then neither do I condemn you." And there he displays the mercy which is about to be displayed on the cross of Calvary. There he displays the wonder of God's redeeming love. There he shows perfect justice and perfect love can meet. Where? When he arrives at the cross in 6 months' time. Nor can we take lightly his final statement to her: "Go now and leave your life of sin. I don't condemn you. Now go away and stop your sinful habit." Jesus does not abandon judgment, but he gives this woman the opportunity of a fresh start. How many of us would be sitting in church tonight without the opportunity of a fresh start? How many of us can read John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11 and not find ourselves condemned by something in it? How many of us need to hear those words from Jesus tonight? I don't condemn you either. I came to save you. Now go and leave your sinful life. Someone once wrote these words in a poem. How I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all my mistakes and all my heartaches and all my poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. How I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again. Have you ever felt like this? Felt like you had messed everything up so royally that there was absolutely no way for a recovery? Jesus comes to us in these moments and he speaks to our hearts and he shows us his mercy so that we can say with the hymn, "Mercy there was great, and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied to me. And there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." That is the message of the good news. That is the wonder of it all. A lot of commentators will say that here we have a classic revelation of forgiveness, but I don't see forgiveness here. It doesn't say, "I forgive you." It says, "I don't condemn you." Jesus displays to her mercy and sets out for her the pathway of righteousness. We don't know the end of this story for this woman. I think we want for her that when she heard the words of mercy, that she walked the path of faith. When she walked away from Jesus, what do you think she was doing? After all of that, after this frightful event for her, after this traumatic event, you think she was going, "That was close. I almost died there." And then got on Facebook or Tinder to try and find men in the area. How did she leave? How did she leave? We don't know. No indication of repentance. No indication of faith. The story just ends with Jesus saying, "Go now and leave your life of sin." I think we like to imagine that she took Jesus seriously. And that she was changed. And that it was a fresh start for her. And that she stands in history as an example to all of us of the wonder of God's revealing mercy. Listen to these words of Scripture as we conclude. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared." Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, these same vindictive, brutal vipers. "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Do you think that God cares about the tragedy of life when we mess it up? He does. Do you think that such tragedy will be judged? It will. Is there a way of escape? There is. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin tonight. The door is open. At the cross of Calvary is where the pathway is made. When you come to Jesus as a sinner, you may have heard the message of the cross once, or you may have heard it 1,000 times. It should never cease to amaze us of the mercy and the grace of our God. Let us pray. Father, I am struck once again by the mercy and grace that was poured out for us through your Son, Jesus. A crown of thorns you wore for me, bruised for my transgressions, pierced for my iniquities. The wrath of God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent. He took my place, my soul to save. Now I am his forever. Amen.